Paul writes, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your word this morning, that you would anoint it and bless it, and Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. This is your word. Lord, I pray that it would minister to us. Lord, give us great understanding according to your word this morning. Lord, help us to proclaim the gospel. Help us, Lord, to preach the gospel to those in our lives, even if we have to use words. Lord, may our witness be a preaching of the gospel. May our lives be a preaching of the gospel. Lord, you've called us to be salt and light, two things that don't make any noise, but we could still preach the gospel without making noise. And Father, I pray for that this morning. I pray that our lives would be a living testimony to Jesus. So Lord, speak to us. We expect it. We thank you for it. Please fill us right to the brim with the Holy Spirit, that we're overflowing. That living water is flowing right up out of us because there's so much of it. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I like this. Here we see Paul, the apostle. He writes here that he's not ashamed to take God's good news to sophisticated Rome. This has to be intimidating to think about, where he's been, and now he's going to go to Rome, sophisticated Rome, even though the message had already proved a stumbling block to the Jew, even though it had come off as foolishness to the Greeks. You know, the Greeks, the academia of the world those days, and it was foolishness to them. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. And here he is. He's saying, I'm not ashamed to go to Rome to preach the gospel there. You know what? He's facing the fact that you might be arrested there, Paul. I'm not ashamed. I'm going. And I'm going to preach it. And I don't care what they do. That's what I'm going to do. That's what I live for. He knew that it is the power of God. Think about that. Do we think about that? Do you ever share the gospel with somebody and you realize this is the power of God, this preaching of the gospel? Friday, I did a funeral and I got to preach the gospel in a cemetery. And I thought, this is a privilege, Lord. This isn't a duty. This isn't a burden. This is a privilege to share with some people, maybe who've never heard the gospel before, the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. And I could see some people, the light going on in their eyes. And I thought, Lord, this is you. This is so powerful. And Paul felt like that. He knew it was the power of God, that it is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, he tells how God, by his power, saves everybody who truly believes in his Son. Do you really believe in his Son? Do you remember the day that it clicked and you said, I want Jesus? I want him to be my Savior. Lord, come into my life and save me. I know what you've done. I know who you are. That day where it really happened. Do you remember that day? I do. I remember, actually, I was in a jail cell because I'd gotten locked up because I got in a traffic accident and I'd been drinking. It was a long time ago. But I remember that. I'm like, okay, Lord, that's it. I'm done goofing off. This has to be real. Well, I like this. This is power that's equally extended to the Jews and to the Greeks. The gospel revives men's lives, women's lives. You were once dead in sin. You were once without the Lord. Do you remember that? Maybe you still are. Maybe you're still without the Lord. Well, then you are or you were just going through the motions of living. I can remember wondering, why am I here? Why am I living? What is my purpose? Who put me here? And what's going on? And until you understand the gospel, you're kind of just going through the motions. You really don't even know why you're around. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. This literally is the Greek word. Again, the New Testament is written in Greek. This is the Greek word dunamis. Dunamis means power. It's the dunamis of God. That's where we get the words dynamic or dynamite from. And this power can totally turn people around and give them a reason for being. I know that I have a reason for being. You have a reason for being. You know, and Colin hit on it earlier, Jesus. Why are we here? Jesus. What is our purpose for living? It should be Jesus. What do we look forward to every day when we get up? Jesus. I mean, that's the way it should be anyway. But here, I like how Paul says, I am ready to preach the gospel. I'm ready to preach so that people can become new creations. I want to see people come to Christ and become new. You know, you're a new creation. I'm not the person I used to be. I remember the person that I used to be, and I'm not that guy anymore at all. Praise the Lord. I'm ready to preach the gospel. He says, you know why? Well, he's not ashamed because he knows the truth personally, first of all. Personally. He's always ready to preach the gospel because he knows the truth personally. He knows the gospel isn't something new. It's not new at all. It's not a new fad or something like that. I can remember my mother saying, oh, he's into something new now, way back. And you know what? It's not new, and it's not new for me, and I'm still with Christ. I'm still walking with Christ. It was the last thing I tried. I tried everything. This was the last one I tried, and I'm staying with it because it's Christ. It's salvation. It's the power of God. Well, it was promised from the very beginning, way back in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis 3:15. It's stated there. It was shared. Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelicum. It's the very first time the gospel appears. The very first sharing of the good news, literally. The Lord said to the serpent, there's going to be war between you, Satan, and the seed of this woman. And you'll bruise his heel. And I like to say it like this. He's going to crush your head. He's going to crush your head totally, ultimately, completely. That's the gospel. The single seed of a woman, virgin born, Jesus Christ, on the cross, bruised badly. The serpent's head on the cross, he crushed Satan totally, completely, utterly. In the first genealogy in the Bible, if we went to Genesis chapter 5, and we read the first genealogy starting with Adam, starting with the father and going through the sons. If you take the names as they appear in order, you have the father Adam, then you have the son Seth, the son Enosh, Canaan, my son's favorite, Mahalalel, because it's so hard to say. I joked before somewhere, I said that we wonder, how did they call him in for dinner? What did they say? You know, Mahalalel, or did they have some kind of nickname for him? Anyway, so you got Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. And you string all those names together, and you know how I like to translate the names so that they mean something. They have meaning to them. Translated into the English, it makes a sentence. You know what it says? It says, man appointed unto death is sorrowful. From the presence of God, one comes down who's dedicated, and dying, he shall send to the poor being destroyed comfort. That's the gospel. In those names, strung out in those names, it spells out a sentence. It's the message of the gospel. That's the gospel. Paul could say, guys, this isn't new. It's not new. Right from the beginning down through the centuries, 332 specific prophecies are given concerning the one who would be the Messiah, the one who would come as the Messiah for all of us. Awesome. All who receive him, all who receive him as Lord and Savior, all who become born again. That's what the gospel can do. You can be born again. You can become new, a new creation, totally new. Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Why? Well, again, because it isn't new, but it can be proved too. In John chapter 2, they asked Jesus, show us a sign. And Jesus answered, the sign I'm going to give you, he says, what I'm going to give you is a sign. I'll give you a sign. I'm going to destroy this temple and in 3 days raise it up. What he was speaking of was his body. I'm going to destroy this body in 3 days. I will raise it up. I will raise from the dead. They didn't understand. But he says, that's what I'm going to do. He says, I will give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the whale's belly, so I will be 3 days in the heart of the earth, but I'm going to rise up again. I'll give you that sign. It can be proven. Anybody who'd spend just 3 hours taking the evidence, if you could take all the evidence of the resurrection and put it together, and you could mull over it for about 3 hours or so, thinking through the resurrection, checking out the historical records, history, the accounts, all of it, just 3 hours, If you do that honestly, you'll conclude there's no logical alternative other than to believe that he did rise from the dead. Detectives, you know, investigative reporters have studied this, and you know what happens to them? They get saved. Lee Strobel is a great example. Lee Strobel, he was an atheist. He had a believing wife. He got sick of it. So he did some investigating. He ends up saved. And he hasn't stopped writing about it since. He's on his 20th book or whatever, but you take the evidence. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote, now I don't know how devout a Jew he was. I don't think he became a Christian. He didn't write that this one they say rose from the dead, or this one who may have risen from the dead, or they claimed rose from the dead. He wrote, Jesus, the one who rose from the dead, an historian, wrote those literal words as if it's happened and I know it's happened. So it can be proved. The evidence is overwhelming, but it's personal too, isn't it? And if you're saved, you're born again, and you're sitting here today, you know what I mean. It's personal to you. It's personal. How many of you can say what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12? There he says, well, there too, first of all, he says, again, I'm not ashamed. He says it again, because I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. He's able. I like what Job said too. I know my Redeemer lives. I know. It's personal. I know it. He says, he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. In other words, I know that it was Jesus who did a work in me, Paul said. I know that it was Jesus that did a work in me, and Paul as well. I know that it's Jesus who can do a work in you. I know he will, if you let him, if you invite him in. I know he will do a work in you. So it's personal. And he'll give you this assurance. He'll give you assurance. The day I understood assurance, I am going to heaven. And I know it, and I believe it, and I haven't doubted it since. That assurance that he can give, boy, that for me was so freeing. Because I used to think, well, maybe today I'm going, well, after this day, I'm not going there. You know, tomorrow I got to spend all day making up for yesterday. And what a burden was lifted off when I knew what assurance really, really, really was. Blessed assurance. As you receive the Lord, as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord, I know he will do a work in you. So it's personal, too. Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Why? Well, the evidence, it's not something new, and he's not ashamed because he knows. Well, it's powerful, too. It's powerful, very powerful. We're awed by power, aren't we? Mankind's always been awed by power. Today, they have the power to split an atom apart. It takes incredible power, I guess. We're awed by the 30 megaton nuclear warhead that can just obliterate the whole state of New York or whatever. Why we're awed by that, I don't know, but the power of it. You know, we're awed by the 100-mile-an-hour slap shot, the 100-mile-an-hour fastball. You know, the guy who can hit it 450 feet. Joe Frazier's left hook, you know. I mean, the things we're awed by, the power. Do we really meditate on the power of God? The gospel is the power of God. It changes people so drastically. Paul is the greatest example of it. But we're so awed by power. Now, actually, the gospel doesn't talk about the power of God. You know why? Because it is the power of God. It doesn't have to proclaim itself as God's power. It is God's power. All you have to do is read it to somebody. You know how we are? We're going to sit there and debate with somebody for 2 hours. All you have to do is read it. God's word is that powerful. Just to read it is enough. So actually, the gospel doesn't talk about the power of God because it is the power of God, real power. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just for a second. In verse 5, Paul writes here too. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know what he's saying? We're just men. And this power isn't from us. We're just men repeating the gospel. The power is from the Lord. The power to save is the Lord's power. I'm just a man, and I'm just reading God's word and expounding on God's word, and that's all I'll ever be as a man. But I'm a saved man because I understand the gospel. Paul, too. It has to be God. Today, I hope to prove to you that the gospel is so powerful, and there's so many reasons to preach it. It's like being loaded for bear. All the reasons we should be preaching the gospel, what you have behind you when you go to preach the gospel. Right here, it's power in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. If you go back here to Romans, the gospel pierces your conscience. It warms your heart. It can grab you. It can grab your mind. And it sanctifies your life. The gospel is God's word. I like what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah says God's word is like a hammer. In the way I think of it, you ever see the movie Thor, the superhero? It's a hammer like that, only it's even more powerful, bigger than that one, and it can smash the rock. But when I look at the rock, you know what the rock is? It's your heart. It was my heart. It was rock. It needed smashed. It was so hard. I've seen people that were so hard. Their heart was like a diamond, and this hammer smashed it to pieces. I've seen grown men cry, big, strong guys cry because they understood the gospel finally. Finally. I like that. But the gospel makes wicked men pure. It makes drunken people sober, crooked sinners straight. It makes terrorists peaceful. I was watching an ex-terrorist who's come to Christ talk about Jesus, talk about what he used to be like. He's so changed. He's full of peace. You know, the only peace he doesn't have is now all the extremists want to kill him. But the gospel is powerful not because it's good advice, not because it's a suggestion either. That's not it at all. It's good news. That's what it is. It's good news. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, loves you individually. If you're here today and you don't think that Jesus loves you, would you please come and see me after this? Because I'm going to tell you how much he does. And I can show you and I can prove it. How much he loves you. And he doesn't love you any less than anyone else. But this power, again, it's the good news that the resurrected Jesus Christ will live in your heart. He will live in your heart and he will show you how to live. He will live in your heart and tell you how to live, and he'll give you to do the power of what he tells you to do. Power meaning saved from the penalty of sin. The penalty of sin is death eternally. Eternal death apart from God. He'll save you from the penalty of sin or justification. Justification, right now. He'll give you justification. It's also being saved from the power of sin. We're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin. Now, that's something that a lot of people don't understand. I can't stop doing. Yes, you can. If you've come to Christ, he's given you the power over sin. He has. That's sanctification. Right now, today, and one day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. That'll be glorification. That's future. Can you imagine that? When you'll realize, I'm never going to sin again. No more sin. No more. I'm not going to get down on myself anymore because I'm not going to sin anymore. That day when you're glorified. So Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. Why? Well, it's not new. There's plenty of evidence. He's not ashamed. He knows, he believes, he understands. There's the power of it. But he also knows how easy it is to preach. And some of you are thinking, no, it isn't. You don't know how big that guy was. You don't know how scary she was. You don't know my boss. Things like that, right? Well, I think about it like this. I think that we are the ones who think it's difficult. And we have an enemy who wants to pound away at you and tell you how hard it is. It's not. See, I think what I'm trying to do here to you today is to prove to you what's behind you. What's with you as you go to do this? Don't listen to the enemy. Think about what the Lord is telling us here today to preach this gospel. He knows how easy it is to preach. We're the ones that think it's difficult. Because we're not trusting the Holy Spirit. We're not realizing that it's not new. We're not realizing that there's plenty of evidence. And we're not realizing that there's no shame. We're not remembering what we know, believing and understanding the power. Because all of that will assure you that it's easy to preach. He loves you too. If you're going to share the gospel with somebody, pray. God, who loves you more than anyone, do you think he doesn't want to help you? You know, we get so intimidated because I can't share with that guy. Look at his face. I don't know them. Or I'm not trying to make anybody into a preacher. Sometimes all you've got to do is just live in front of another person, and that's the gospel enough. Well, anyway, again, I think we're loaded for bear when you consider all that I've just shared here. It's easy to preach. Now, the end of verse 16 says, to everyone that believes. Hey, whether you're 5 years old or you're 85 years old, you can understand this, can't you? It doesn't matter, but you got to believe it to be saved. But do you believe that that alone can save? Just that. We want to add stuff to it. We want to debate with people. We want to argue with people. Once you start arguing, Satan's got you down where you're going to lose. You get in an argument over it, forget about it. But you got to believe that it alone can save without you, without your argument, without the debate, without your opinion, just the word alone even. Is that powerful? You know, I'm so thankful that I don't have to tell a person that they've got to do this or they've got to do that. They've got to follow a procedure or a program or pray or work or, hey, buddy, you know, 3 more sessions with me and you'll be okay, you know, at $95 a pop or whatever, or 82 steps and you're getting there. You're on step 45, man. You know, none of that stuff. I'm so thankful. All I have to do is tell them, I just get to say the work's done. Just believe. Just believe what Christ has done, who he is. Just believe. That's all you've got to do. Charles Spurgeon used to say, it's just like a lion. What do you do with a lion? If it's in a cage, you let it out of the cage. Just let it out. It'll take care of itself. It'll defend itself. You don't have to protect it, do you? You don't have to defend it. Just let it out. It's so powerful. I like how he said that. Just let it out of the cage. That's all you need to do. Read it alone. And that has the power enough. It really does. The Lord doesn't need us. I like to say this. If he's using you in any capacity, thank him. It's a privilege. It's an awesome privilege. It's a blessing. It's awesome to be used by the Lord. And many of you know. You know what? But he doesn't need any one of us. And I thank him for that. Lord, I know you don't need me. But he wants to include us in what he's doing. He wants to partner with us. He wants to partner with us in spreading the gospel. It's such an awesome opportunity. It's a blessing. So he could have shared the gospel through angels, because as I read through the book of Revelation, I understand that he will one day. One day during the tribulation, he will share the gospel with angels. You know, I once said that I'd like to see that, but I don't really want to see it from down here. I want to see it from up there. But he will do that one day. He chose to use human beings because he knows the incredible joy that we're going to get from this. Think about that. The incredible joy that we're going to get from it, us former starving lepers, let's say, that we're going to get because we get to, not have to. We don't have to preach the gospel. We get to. Change your perspective. I get to share the gospel. Not have to. I look at it like that. We get to point the way to the bread of life. I think that's awesome. We get to point the way to the one who loves us so immensely we can't even begin to imagine how much he loves us. We get to. Do you, though? That's the question. Do we? Do we do that? Now's the time more than ever. You know, at the end of verse 16, Paul gives the order. He says, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And that was fulfilled historically during the book of Acts. That's exactly what happened, right during the period outlined in the book of Acts. But listen, we still have an enduring obligation to the Jewish people, to Israel. We still have an obligation to the chosen people, the Jews. Now, I love these people. I really have this intense love for Israel and everything. But we need to pray for them. I think it's an obligation. We need to love them. We need to take the gospel to them, because what I understood, I worked for a messianic ministry one time to reach Jews, and what I understood was the basic Jew has never heard the gospel. Many Jews don't even know that Jesus was Jewish. See, we assume a lot of things, and the enemy may fill us with all kinds of ideas about them, and basically, they haven't heard the gospel. They didn't even know that Jesus was a Jew, many of them. We need to take the gospel to them too. Use words if necessary. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to evangelize them before we go to the Gentiles. You know who you need to evangelize? Whoever's in your path, whoever comes next, whoever the Holy Spirit moves you to share with. So God deals with the Jews and the Gentiles today on the same basis, and the message and timing are the same to all, to all. Now, if you guys would please turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Here, too, after speaking about the gifts and the callings and the fruit of the Spirit, Paul now talks about his favorite subject, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This chapter is the great resurrection chapter. This is a great chapter to go to if you're ever speaking to somebody about the resurrection. Go to it. Now, at this point in time, teachers had entered the church at Corinth, spreading blasphemy, denying the possibility of a bodily resurrection, attacking that teaching. And they didn't deny the fact of the life after death so much as suggesting that we'd only become a spirit being. You're going to become a spirit being one day without literal bodies. So Paul, though, he gives his classic answer to these denials. In verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand." So that Greek word translated gospel is evangelion. And it has its origins, believe it or not, with the soap merchants in those days. If you were a soap merchant, you came into town with your box full of soap, and you put your box down, and you got up on your soapbox, and you started yelling, good news, seriously, this is true, good news, when they entered a town. And if you remember, in those days, there wasn't any deodorant, so this was good news. So these guys really did bring good news. But evangelion appears in the New Testament in some form or another 105 times. And we just happen to be right here at this occurrence, right here. It's right in the middle. So it occurs 52 times before this and 52 times after this. Do you really need to know that? No, I just thought I'd point it out. But verse 2, he says, "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So Paul reminds them of the good news which he had preached, past tense, to them, which they had received, past tense, and which they now supposedly stood in. This wasn't a new doctrine to the Corinthians either, not at all. But they really needed to be reminded at this critical time. I think being a pastor teacher, the number one thing you're really doing is just reminding people of what they already know. You know, I'm not coming up with anything new. Maybe some of the things I might say you've never heard before, but basically what I'm doing is reminding you. And I need reminded too. We need reminded all the time. So it's needed because it was by this gospel that the Corinthians had been saved. You too, or anyone for that matter. Then Paul adds the words, "If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So it's by the gospel of the resurrection that they'd been saved, unless there was no such thing as a resurrection, in which case no one would be saved. Nobody would be saved at all then. That word "if" in this passage doesn't express any doubt in their salvation, and it doesn't teach that they're saved by holding fast either. Actually, Paul's just stating that if there's no such thing as resurrection, then we're not saved at all. So in other words, he wants to nail these guys who are bringing in this false teaching, this false doctrine. He wants to nail these guys that are attacking the whole truth of the gospel. And to Paul, the gospel was fundamental. It is, isn't it? If we remove the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the whole thing, what do we have? None of us are saved. That resurrection is proof of ours. So Paul is, he wants to attack these guys. It's fundamental to him. It's foundational to him. Without it, there's no Christianity. There's no power in it at all. So this verse is a challenge to the Corinthians to hang on to the gospel that they had received, past tense, right in the face of these attacks that were happening at that very moment. Hang on. Just like today. You know, if you do some research, you look at the cults and you look at the philosophy of today, the liberalism, some of the denominations are watering the gospel down. They're preaching a social gospel, an easy gospel, a works gospel. Some are teaching mysticism, humanism, things like this that deny the resurrection and all these other things. In verse 3, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Paul had delivered, again, past tense to the Corinthians, the message which he had received by divine revelation. He received it from the Lord himself. The first major doctrine of that message was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You know what? Please, put that phrase in your head, according to the Scriptures. What if you do everything from now on in your life according to the Scriptures? You have a big decision coming up. You're deciding whether this is right or wrong. Should I do this? Should I do that? What if you decide right today, from now on, to measure your life according to the Scriptures? Maybe some of you are, but I'm saying that would drastically change everything. Paul was so into that, according to the Scriptures. Think about it. So also this emphasizes here the substitutionary character of the death of Christ. He didn't die for his own sins. He didn't die as a martyr either. Some will say, well, he was the first martyr. No, he died to pay the price for our sins. He died to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. And this was all according to the Scriptures. See, it was written in advance. Again, Paul is saying that it's not new. We knew this. The Scriptures here refer to the Old Testament Scriptures because at this time, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And we know that the Old Testament Scriptures predicted that Jesus would die for the sins of the world, that he would die for the sin of his people. Absolutely. You know, we've touched on this many times before. Psalm 69, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Daniel 9. There's so many scriptures, Hosea 6, that speak of this. Remember that the Old Testament has 332 specific prophecies concerning the Messiah in advance. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now the burial of Jesus Christ was prophesied too in Isaiah 53, verse 9, in one place. His resurrection in Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. So again, it's really important to notice how Paul, listen, emphasizes the testimony of the Scriptures. Do we? If you're sharing with somebody, do you take them to the Scriptures? I've found that if I'm just talking to them about God and Jesus and about the Scriptures, okay, that's great. But if I can get out my Bible and point the Scriptures to them, even the atheist or the unbeliever will take time to look. What does it say? The Scripture says that, according to the Scriptures. Do we do that? Because we ought to be doing that. We should be testing all matters, whatever, when it comes to faith, by the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? What I like to look at Jesus. What did Jesus do? When Jesus came, what did he do? He quoted the Old Testament. That's how we know that he verifies the books of the Old Testament. Two of the things that Jesus said, I just love two of his statements. One, he says a few times, he says, "It is written." What's he talking about? The Scriptures. And then the other one is, "Have you not read?" And he's not slamming them for not reading the Bible. He's just asking a question. Have you not read? I like how he does that subtly. Read what? The Scriptures. Paul goes on here in verse 5. And that Jesus was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. So here in the next three verses, we have a list of people here who were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. First, the Lord appeared to Cephas, or Peter. And this, I believe, is touching. And also, I think it shows the wisdom of Jesus because we remember Peter as the one who denied the Lord. Wow, the faithless disciple who denied the Lord three times. But here we see he's so privileged to have this post-resurrection appearing of Jesus personally. I think this is awesome by Jesus. It's encouraging. Peter, I love you. I know how much you love me. I really do. Peter, I love you. I think it's very wise, very encouraging, because we think he's faithless. But he's so privileged to have this private appearing of Jesus, the loving Lord, to him personally. He could do that to you. You ever have the Lord just meet you in the morning on the couch with a cup of coffee? He comes, he wants to spend some time with you. He does. You got to try it. He appeared to Peter, who denied him three times. How many times have you denied him? You know what? Just ask him. Call upon him. Call upon his name. But he's so privileged here, you know, that after the resurrection here, and that's grace. I mean, how awesome is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? If it was me, Peter, you denied me three times. Would we be like that? Think of the grace that Jesus has. Well, the women too. How about the women? They saw Christ after he rose again. And I'd like to point out, he came to the women first. And I think it's got a lot to do with the women weren't the ones who ran and hid. The women weren't the ones cowering in an upper room or wherever they went to hide. The women were out in public. And he came to the women first. He came to Mary. Remember when he appeared to Mary Magdalene? Mary's walking around the gravesite going, "What have they done with my Lord?" And he appears and he's there and she thinks he's the gardener. And she's like, "What have they done with my Lord?" And all Jesus has to say is, "Mary." Just her name. And she immediately knows. Can you imagine when he says, "Your name, Jim"? And you know it's him? Have you ever thought you've heard him say your name? Maybe some of you have. But he said, "Mary," and Mary understood. And what did he tell everybody earlier? "My sheep know my name. My sheep know me. They hear me. They hear my voice. My sheep know me." Then the Lord also appeared to the 12 disciples. And actually, the 12 weren't together at this time, but they were referred to as the 12 many times. The expression 12 was meant as meaning the whole group. But we should keep in mind that not all the appearances are recorded right here. The post-resurrection appearances which are recorded in the Gospels aren't mentioned in this list. But the Holy Spirit selected the resurrection appearances of Jesus that he thought were most appropriate to him. Verse 6, "After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." So the Lord's appearing to over 500 brethren, it's commonly believed to have been in Galilee. If you remember, he told the women, "I will appear to them in Galilee. Tell them I'll be in Galilee." So it's believed that that's where this happened. Now, at the time that Paul wrote, most of the brethren were still living. 500. Most of these 500 still living, even though some had gone on to be with the Lord. So in other words, if anybody wants to debate the truthfulness of what Paul's saying, Paul's kind of saying, "Bring it. I've got 500 witnesses." Now imagine he goes into court with 500 witnesses, what that would do in court, what the judge would think. These people could still be questioned. Imagine bringing this to court with a few hundred that are willing to testify to it. "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles." Now, this is interesting because this, I believe, is speaking of Jesus' half-brother, James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. We know that from Mark chapter 3, but we also know that initially he didn't believe his brother. He didn't believe who he was. None of his brothers did. They didn't believe him, who he claimed to be. But after Jesus' resurrection, James changed his mind so completely. He became a leader in the early church. He became more of a leader in the church than Peter. Peter was the leader of the apostles. James was the overseer of the church in Jerusalem. James changed so much that he became this leader. And again, I thought, can you imagine James post-resurrection, and Jesus shows up and he looks at Jesus and he says, "Wow, I thought you were just a nut. Here you now this explains why you were such a goody-goody when we were kids, you know? You never did anything wrong. We were so mad at you, you know?" Well, verse 7 also tells us that the Lord appeared to all the apostles. I think one of my favorite appearings post-resurrection was Thomas. I was so moved reading this years ago. It still gets me. But when Thomas was there at the second appearing, we know the story. He had doubted the others. He wasn't there when Jesus had appeared to the others. So it's one of my favorites, but he wasn't there that first time. If you remember in John chapter 20, he says, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, how many people do we know are like that? "I have to see it. You have to prove it. Show me." People from Missouri, the show me state, they say. The doubting Thomases. How many people do we know like that? I used to be a doubting Thomas too. Sometimes I still am. But later in the same chapter, Jesus appears where they've met. The doors are closed, and he's suddenly in their midst. Awesome. He just appears, and the doors have been closed. The windows are closed. He's just suddenly standing in the middle of them, and he tells Thomas, "Go ahead, make my day, bro." You know? No, seriously, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, and this phrase always gets me, my Lord and my God. And I imagine my master, my Adonai, my master, and my Jehovah, which I'm thinking, not only are you my master, you're God too. And the dawning realization in Thomas, and I think, wow, if this was me, I would fall on my knees and cry, my Lord and my God. Can you imagine Thomas just breaking? I would have fallen and cried. And then Jesus says to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and believed. And I like to say, that's us, right? That's us. Think about it. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we need to continue to do that. But you know what? Listen, Thomas, in the New Testament, the name Thomas is the word Didymus. And the word Didymus means twin. Now, I've searched through the scriptures, and I want to know who Thomas's twin is. Who is that guy? You know what I came up with? It's me. It's you. We're the doubters. It's never mentioned because you're the doubter. Doubting Jim. How many times Thomas could have showed up at my house and said, hey, Doubting Jim, I'm his twin. I've been there. You've been there. We're his twin. That's why we never find out. My favorite post-resurrection appearance, though, is the road to Emmaus. And I think a lot of you guys know this. I love that story. I bring it up in a lot of places. But the risen Jesus joins two disciples returning home from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place of worship. They're in the place of worship, and they're going the other way. They're going the wrong way. They're going down the road of life the wrong way. They're heading away from worship. They're doubting. They're discouraged. They're depressed. Nothing's working. Luke 24, they're discouraged, and they doubt, and Jesus gives them, pulls up alongside, unknown to them, and gives them the greatest Bible study probably ever in the history of mankind. On the road to Emmaus, a 10-kilometer walk, 2 hours, 3 hours, 7 miles, however you want to put it. Luke 24, 27, it says, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So he's bringing out all these prophecies. Can you imagine this Bible study? What he must be teaching here. Wow. "And they drew nigh the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further." Okay, see you guys later. And he's intending to keep on going. "But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them." Now, here's my question, first of all, before I go further. Are you going to take Jesus home with you? Do you? These guys take Jesus home with them, and they don't even know it. Do you take Jesus home with you? Do you leave here, and Jesus isn't at your house, but you come back here, and he's here? Or wherever? Do you take him home? It's a good question. They did, even though they didn't know it. "And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened." Their eyes were opened in the breaking of bread. Come to communion. It's awesome. We had Pastor Carl here Wednesday. Wasn't that great if you were here? "But their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart, singular, burn within us?" They had the same heart, not hearts. Oh, our hearts burned. Our heart burned because it was the same heart for him. He had us, man. Our heart burned within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures. He taught them. He'll do that for you. You know what? You want Jesus to teach you? You open this Bible and you put it down, kneel before it if you have to, put your face in it, pray, Lord, I want to see Jesus in this book. How is the Lord not going to honor that request? How is he going to, what's he going to say, no, not you? Think about that. He wants to. He revealed himself to them. You know what, though? He revealed himself to them. Why? Because they constrained him, saying, abide with us. Do you get that? He would have continued on. They invited him in. You see, he's not going to barge in. He's not going to force his way in. He'll never knock your door down. He'll come through it when you ask. The doorknob's on your side. You invite him in, he comes in, and he reveals himself to you. It's that simple. We make it hard. It's awesome. He would have continued on because he's a gentleman. So they constrained him, and that makes me think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man or woman, any, hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. Any man. I know I've told many of you the story about Haiti. We've been too bad. You don't understand. We've sinned too great. And I don't care. God is so powerful, he can forgive that sin. And no matter how many times you've done it either. Any man hear my voice, I will come in and sup with him. I will fellowship with him. He needs to be invited. It's that simple. So whoever you are, no matter what you did, so what? He'll do that for you. You just invite him in. And you know what, too? Meet him in the breaking of bread. Participate in communion. Come to the Lord's table. It's an awesome event. You know, a lot of us think, well, it's just communion. It's powerful to remember what he's done, because we forget. So then here it says, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Paul says, as one born out of due time. And it was the Arabian desert where Jesus had instructed Paul for about 3 years. He took him away and he instructed Paul. And we know Paul got a lot of revelation because Paul ends up writing 2/3 of the New Testament. All those, he instructs him for 3 years in the Old Testament types and the pictures which spoke of Jesus. So Paul says, even though I came on the scene after the other guys, I saw Jesus too. Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, one out of 12, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And he did. Think of Paul as so radical for Judaism, he'd do anything. He was on fire as a Pharisee, as a Jew, for God, right? Just so radical. He says, I'm not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He wanted to stamp out Christianity. He was so radical. He went so crazy. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Luke says, Saul, or Paul, made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. He was so psycho for Judaism, he's going to personally stamp out Christianity. He'd go into houses and pull people out, jail them. They'd end up being killed and so on, committed them to prison. That word havoc right there, that word havoc, it comes from a word that's used to describe what happens if you're hunting and you wound a wild boar. This boar goes berserk. It doesn't know what to do. It gets so confused, it goes crazy. It bleeds out, but it goes nuts. You wound it. It goes on a rampage. It loses all sense of sanity and goes berserk, which is exactly what happened to Paul. He freaked out in his zeal. So when you think of the conversion of Paul to Christianity and how berserk he went that way, what a difference. But that's exactly what happened to Paul. The radical change. Later on, he would say in Ephesians 3:8, I am less than the least of all the Christians. Now I'm only one out of thousands. I'm getting less, even smaller. That's the progress. Finally, at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he would say, I am the chief of sinners. I'm one out of, what is there now, billions, maybe? I hope. One out of millions. All sinners. In other words, I'm getting less and less and less. That's the progress. As you weigh yourself in Jesus' presence, you see the song we sang earlier, you visually sit in the temple and you see his train filling the temple of his robe, and you're overtaken by his glory, you realize that you're nothing. You sit in the presence of the Lord and you realize, I'm less and I'm less and I'm less, and I deserve salvation, less and less and less. We realize we're nothing. But we gain a greater understanding of his grace, don't we? As we gain this greater understanding of his grace, we fall in love with him even more. We got to fall in love, you guys. We do. You need to pray that. Lord, show me, give me a greater understanding of your grace. And then you do. You just fall in love more and more and more. But the longer that Paul lived, the more aware he became of his own sin and the light of the beauty and the grace of Jesus. Some people say when they read about Paul that he was boasting about himself. No, he was actually very humble. He really was. He spoke of himself, but he was a very humble man. Someday I want to meet Paul and say, you know what, Paul, you are not as least as you think, but the day I meet Paul will be the day I see Jesus in glory, and I'm not going to give Paul any compliments. They're all for the Lord. All the glory goes to the Lord. But the last verse here, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I like this because what he's saying is, he used the phrase redeeming the time. I'm not wasting any time. There are souls out there that are pouring into hell. 250,000 have poured into hell as I've stood up here speaking. That's what somebody came up with that. Paul's saying, I'm not wasting any more time. People are pouring into hell as we speak. I can't waste any more time. I'm not putting it on cruise control. I know I'm saved. I know I'm redeemed. I've got assurance. I'm going to heaven, so I'm just going to cruise right there. No, I'm going to redeem the time. I'm going to make this time. He says, it was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. So Paul didn't accept this grace as a matter of fact. Actually, it put him under deep conviction, deep obligation, and this man labored tirelessly to serve the Messiah that had saved him. I think we need to do that a little bit more. You know, some of us, we could do more. And I'm not pressuring anybody. I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty. But if the Holy Spirit convicts you, good. Because I'll tell you what, we need to be like this. We need to be, this grace was bestowed on us not in vain. He labored tirelessly. But in a very real sense, it wasn't Paul who labored at all, or who empowered himself, or enabled himself, or protected himself, or provided for himself, but the grace of God which was working with him. And in him. And you know what? Listen, the yoke of Jesus is easy. If we find ourselves serving the Lord and we're laboring and struggling, something's wrong. It's easy because you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within you. God wants to use you. God wants you to be a witness. He's on our side. Look what we have. It's not new. Look at all the proof we have. Look at that it's personal, that it's real, that it's the power of God. So he says, but the grace of God was working in me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. So now Paul joins himself with all the others, all those who had seen the resurrected Lord Jesus. Paul himself, Peter, the apostles, James, the 500 others, the women. But this actually means that no matter which of them who it was who was preaching, they're all united by the same testimony, in their testimony when it came to the gospel, all of them. So, especially when it came to the resurrection of Jesus. And all the apostles of Christ agree in the same doctrines of the gospel. It has to be the same gospel. The gospel we have to agree on. There's a lot of things the church can disagree on. You cannot disagree on the gospel, not at all. We all preach one and the same thing, and as we preach, so they believe. Having rose again for our justification, the Lord, that has to be essential, the resurrection. So believing, they've received from us the true apostolical faith, that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again for our justification, and that his resurrection is the pledge and the proof of ours, our resurrection too. And whoever teaches contrary to this, they do not preach the gospel. They do not preach the true apostolic doctrine. That's simple. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. And that's it. So please pray. I've been praying that the Lord gives this congregation the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And most of all, I've been praying for prophecy and the gift of evangelism. And we have some evangelists in this congregation. And you know what? You might be the person that shares with someone one day and we're all out of here. Because the fullness of the Gentiles happens. That's the last one and we can go home. So if we get busier, maybe we go home earlier. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our guests. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel. This glorious gospel, Lord, which it's beyond words. Lord, we thank you that it's the power of God unto salvation. We thank you for our salvation. Lord, we pray you would bless our day, bless our fellowship, bless the food we're about to enjoy. Father, I pray that you would go with those who've been injured and that are sick. You'd bring healing and mercy and grace. Lord, I pray today too, safe travel for those that are on the road and traveling. And Lord, again, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord. May we weigh our lives against the scriptures. May we use the scriptures to weigh everything that we do. Thank you that you've given us this marvelous book, this love letter from you, written for us, written in your blood, so to speak. Lord Jesus, we love you and we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.